Good morning. God has often used creatures of this world to teach us life's lessons. The Bible is filled with such. Isaiah used the idea of the ox, the donkey, Isaiah 1 and verse 3. David would talk about the horse and the mule, Psalm 32 verse 9. Job would refer to the beast, as well as birds, Job 12 and verse 7. Lessons to be learned from the stork, the turtle, the dove, the crane, the ant, the locust, the spider. In Song of Solomon, we find this passage in chapter 2 and verse 15. Take us the foxes, or catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. Our vineyards are in full bloom. These little foxes look real cute, right? Yet these are known as jackals, technically. The Palestinian jackal. The idea that these especially would hang around the vineyards, waiting for those grapes on the cluster, ready to burst forth. And then yet all of a sudden, a group of little foxes come running through and destroy everything on the vine. It's interesting. They often, in fact, would burrow in holes, especially around and outside of those vineyards. They would be watchful. The farmers would go out there and be watchful and try to find those holes and try to run them off and try to end those little foxes for what they might be doing, what they might do in the future. We recognize, though, from Scripture a need to bear fruit in our own lives, that we might glorify God the Father in our lives. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, that's what that whole passage is about, where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. We have to remain in Christ and bear fruit. And in so bearing fruit, we glorify the Father who is in heaven. We're to bear fruit. Paul would list the fruit of the Spirit that we must cultivate in our lives, bearing forth that fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we find the fruit of the Spirit in that list there. But then we're also reminded in Scripture of a passage like this, probably somewhat obscure, something that you may not have even noticed really before. Catch us the foxes, those little foxes, those little jackals that would destroy the vineyard, that would destroy our grapes. They're tender, they're ready, they're full blossom, they're ready to go, they're ready for harvest, and yet overnight, they could be destroyed by the little foxes. It's interesting because if you notice from this passage, they're in bloom. The vineyard's bearing fruit as it's supposed to do. It's not hindered from bearing fruit. But before harvest could be made, there's this danger. These little foxes, it may also be certain attitudes that we might overlook that might cause us to not bear fruit or be able to bear fruit, or at least be able to bear the proper type of fruit in our lives. And so I want us to think about some of those attitudes, some of those little foxes, those little jackals to be aware of in our lives. The idea that selfishness itself spoils love. Spoils love. And this is a little fox of our time, I would say. This generation has been referred to as the me generation. And how often might we get to the bottom of a situation where we're working through something and we find out that the problem, the root problem, was selfishness. Because maybe we ourselves, or maybe someone else in their situation, it was all about them. was me, 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 and I. And when we get to the bottom of it and everything is uncovered, selfishness. That's what ruled the day. The little fox of selfishness spoils love. And we can find from King Saul, in fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30 through 32, Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. Jonathan is his son. And he says to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" He says, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you will not be established, nor will your kingdom be established. And now, therefore, send after him, bring him to me." In other words, bring David to me, "for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he really done?" Getting to the very root of the problem, this was all about Saul. This was Saul's selfishness. And Saul's selfishness would lead him to go against God, in fact. He was going to lose the kingdom because he didn't love God enough to listen to what God said, going back to chapter 15, when Saul was told to utterly destroy King Agag and the Amalekites and not leave one thing left alive. And he didn't listen to God and he lost the kingdom. But his selfishness, rooted within him, caused him to lose his love for God. Caused him to lose his love for David. At one point in time, he loved David. Remember, David was the one who came before King Saul to fight the giant Philistine, right? Fight against Goliath. He would win that battle for all of Israel. But the king soon would turn against David, because all eyes were now on David. Selfishness. He would lose that love for David. And then we read in this passage where he obviously turns against his own son. In the next verse, he throws a sword at him, a spear at him. And Jonathan realized then that David's life is in danger. He's lost his love for his own son, for David, and for God. And ultimately, we could get to the bottom of this and we say he's lost his love for himself. Because what has he done? As far as his soul was concerned, it was only about the here and now and the physical. It was about him. But it was not about him eternally speaking. He lost the love for himself, for his own soul. Selfishness spoils love. And this little fox has a way in our lives to spoil that love within us. There's another one. Discontent. Discontentment spoils happiness, true joy, right? And we can find this in Esther with Haman. And it's interesting when you read in Esther chapter 5, verse 11, Haman told them of his great riches and the multitude of his children and everything that the king had promoted him. Well, he's got a really good life, and he's happy about it. He's a little boastful about it, but he's happy about it, right? But what happens here? We find he had been advanced above all the other officials, and he's a servant of the king. He's directly answering to the king, and then he says this. "Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come into the king to banquet, a banquet that she's prepared," it says. Queen Esther has done this. What do you find? When you continue to read, it says, "Tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king." And then he says in verse 13, "And yet all of this avails me nothing." Well, he's got it so good, and he says, "I have all of this stuff. Look at the family that I have. I've got it good, right? I'm in a good position of authority, officially speaking, the job that I have, and I have it really, really good. I should be happy, right? But discontentment. And this little fox sneaks in slyly. And the good job and the family that he has, despite all the good that he has been to which he's been promoted, he allows this little bit of discontentment in. All of this, he says, avails me nothing. So long as I see Mordecai, this is Esther's uncle, as long as I see Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, but he hates Mordecai, and he's going to allow this little thing over here to steal away his joy. As good as he had it, the position that he enjoyed, the right hand of the king, being invited in by Queen Esther, having the good family that he has, no doubt then certainly wealthy as well, has all the power that anyone could possibly want. But that Mordecai over there, I can't take it. And so what has he done? He's allowed this to suck the joy out of his life. This discontent to take away the joy that he should be enjoying. The same thing could happen to us. The blessings that we have, the joyful things that we have in this life, the blessings that come through God, through Christ, the family that we enjoy, the salvation that we have through Christ, all of those things, the fellowship that we get to enjoy together, the faith that we get to share with other people, all of those things that bring us such joy, could there be that one thing, that sly little fox that could come in and just take that away? Discontentment certainly could do that. And so we have a warning. Not only that, worry. What about a sly little fox of worry? Interestingly, Jesus warned about this, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, if you'll open up there with me, let's read more than just verses 31 to 34. But Matthew chapter 6, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. And how powerful this must have been for those to hear on that day. But he says here, do not worry about your life, verse 25. About what you'll eat and what you'll drink in your body, what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body than raiment? He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of much more value than they are? He says in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Cubit, 18 inches basically. Who could add 18 inches to their height, their stature? By worry. When you put it in those terms, it sounds kind of ridiculous, right? Who's going to grow a foot and a half just by worry? None of us. Because what does worry do? It actually causes us to shrink and to pull back. But what it does is it spoils the peace that we have in this life. That's what worry ultimately does. And he goes on to say, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, he says, and yet I say even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? All these things the Gentiles seek. And he says, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. The fact that God knows that we have need, these are the necessities of life, that should provide an amount of peace in our lives, knowing that God is going to provide, and knowing that He knows exactly what we need in this life. But He goes on to say, and after all of these things, the Gentiles are seeking, but He says, you need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all of these things, the necessities of life, they're going to be added to you. They're going to be taken care of. And therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient to the day, for the day is its own trouble. Every day has its own troubles. But are we going to sit there and worry over those things? Especially, he says here, the necessities of life. What can we truly add then by worrying? What can we truly add by being anxious? Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What can we truly add then by being so anxious about things in this life? And most of those things we have no control over to begin with, but we get so caught up with them, and guess what they do? They steal our peace. What about the distractions of life? In Luke chapter 10, you have Mary and Martha. Jesus is in their home, and Mary is there listening to Jesus. And of course, Martha is doing her work, and she's making preparations, maybe for a meal, whatever's going on. She's handling those things. But then she gets distracted. She starts worrying about her sister. But her sister had chosen, Jesus says, the good part. And that's not going to be taken away from her. I'm not going to excuse her from learning what I have to say from God just because you're worrying about these other things. You see, worry, that little fox, will often steal our peace. And so what can we add by worrying or by distraction or by being anxious about these things in life? And while in and of themselves they may not necessarily be sinful things, if they take us away from God, they could turn into sinful things. Impatience. That little fox of impatience, it steals and spoils long-suffering. The idea of patiently enduring. We read in the Hebrews letter, Hebrews 10, verse 35, "Do not cast away your confidence," he says, "which has great reward," he says, "You have need of endurance." You need to be able to endure. You need long suffering, he says, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone," he says, "draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But he says in verse 39, "We are not of those who draw back." Because drawing back leads to perdition, he says, destruction. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're going to patiently endure in this life. And we've studied the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night. And the whole point was they were about to give up those things. They were giving up their faith in Jesus Christ and going to go back to an outdated, unauthoritative way of life under the law of Moses. And that was never going to be good. That was going to lead them to perdition, he says. That was going to lead them to destruction. There was going to be no more sacrifice. And so they had to stick it out with Christ, patiently enduring. But what happens if we become impatient? And we try to speed things along. I think it happened to the apostles. In Luke chapter 9, verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered into the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Jesus, do you want us to destroy this people because they won't listen to what you have to say? Because they are not making time for you?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit of which you are. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." To save them. And so they go on then to another village. But impatience got the better of them. On several occasions, we might, if we had time to go and study that. Impatience is a sly fox that steals our ability to suffer long and endure, and even to endure with one another in this life, in the face of all that's going on. We've got to be able to endure. We've got to patiently endure. That's long suffering. And God is long-suffering with us, and we need to learn that as well. It often attempts to excuse our behavior, impatience does. Let's not let that happen. Let's not let that little fox steal away our long-suffering. Bitterness is another one. And it can steal and it can spoil kindness. Bitterness itself. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he entered the synagogue again. It says, "And a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." Here's a man who has a disability. And they're sitting back and they're waiting to see, you know, it's the Sabbath. Let's just see what Jesus is going to do. They hate him so much. They can't even have kindness in their heart for what he's about to do. He said to the man, verse 3, who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. He healed him. But they couldn't even see the kindness that that man needed, that Jesus was trying to give to them and to show to them. You know, some have allowed bitterness to spoil any kindness toward others. It's made many people even cynical towards helping others because the kindness is destroyed in their hearts by this bitterness. It has no place left for forgiveness, even when it's sought after sometimes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted." But notice what's connected to that idea of being kind to one another and being tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, he says. But see, bitterness will spoil kindness. Laziness is another sly fox, one that we sometimes see around us in this world and in our culture today. Laziness spoils goodness. Let him who stole steal no more. Let the thief stop. Why? Because he needs to be working, not taking from others. Let him labor, it says, working with his hands, that which is good, that he may have something to give to those who have need. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. So it's not just about himself, it's about caring for himself, but it's also turning around and caring for others. That's the idea of goodness. But what laziness does is it spoils that goodness. It zaps that away from us. It destroys that. And it is destroying our society today, that very idea. Proverbs 24, verse 30, "I went by the field of a lazy man," it says, "and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, overgrown with thorns," he says. "The whole surface of it was covered with nettles. And in the stone wall that was around it, supposed to be protecting of that field," he says, "was broken down." And he's just allowed it to be that way. But he uses that talking about the idea of laziness and what it's led to. The goodness that once characterized a whole nation of people, right, seems to be gone. And what we have seen over the past couple of years is nothing but sheer laziness. The Bible warns of it over and over. The little fox of laziness has taken all that away. The sweet fruit of moral uprightness quickly rots when there's no desire to work. And he talks about the idea of work for goodness, for the goodness of others as well. Laziness, slothfulness, There's another one, doubt. Doubt spoils faith. In Matthew 21, verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did this fig tree wither away so soon? How did it happen?" And Jesus answered and says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt," he says, "you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also you will say to this mountain, be removed, be cast off into the sea, and it will be done. And whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Jesus trying to teach the value of faith that the disciples were going to need, that the apostles were going to need in their lives because of what they were going to be facing in this life. The hardships, the difficulties. But he says, if you will believe, if you ask in my name, believing, you will receive it. So much so, you'll have faith to move or remove mountains, essentially. How powerful then is that faith that he's talking about? Sometimes, this idea of doubting, and the problem is not in wanting to know or in asking questions. Sometimes people have a problem with people asking questions. I have no problem with people asking questions. The problem comes when people are not actively seeking the truth, the answers to those questions. They just have questions, and a whole lot of questions, with no real wanting to know truth. That's problematic. When nobody's really seeking evidence. I think about Thomas. We've talked about Thomas. He's gotten a bad rap. We've called him Doubting Thomas, right? He was asking questions and he was asking for evidence. He was asking for the very same thing in John chapter 20 that the other apostles had seen, the evidence that they had before them to see that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. And he says, "Show me. I want to see it too. I want to see the very same thing." But there are those who will allow a little fox of doubt to creep in and spoil their faith. They don't take care of the doubt. They're not looking for answers. They're not seeking out evidence. I think about even the Ethiopian who was traveling back from worship in Acts chapter 8. Who Philip would join himself to that chariot, you remember, as he was sent there by the Spirit to do so. And when he hears the man reading from Isaiah 53, he simply asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Well, how can I, except some man will guide me?" He needed help, but he was seeking truth. And he preached unto him Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, the door will be opened unto you. And everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks will be opened unto them." So are we asking, seeking, and knocking? Are we allowing doubt to spoil our faith? Pride spoils meekness. King Uzziah is one whose pride spoiled his meekness, took away his quiet strength right away from him. In fact, 2 Chronicles 26, he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. And his fame began to spread far and wide. It says he was marvelously helped till he became strong. And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. Lifted up with pride. He transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. His pride, because he had gained notoriety, fame, and strength. But when he had gained all of that, he allowed pride to enter in. Pride caused him to think that he could just go in the temple and do what he wanted to do. Do things the way that he wanted to do it. The women of Jerusalem mentioned in Isaiah chapter 3, "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, He says, and walk with outstretched necks, wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will uncover them so that all will see them. Their pride would lead them to be ultimately uncovered. Can you imagine a situation wherein God destroys the earth with a flood because of the wickedness of man, because every thought, the imagination of man was only evil continually? And then he saves a man and his family, Noah, in the ark. There they wait out the storm in safety. And then when the waters recede, they're told to go forth, replenish the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Must have been an amazing lesson for them on the ark, while everything around them as they know it is being changed and destroyed, and mankind is being destroyed from the face of the earth. And then God makes a promise to them: never destroy the earth with a flood. And here's a token of that promise, right? It's not that. It was a rainbow. But that's the token of promise that's shoved in our face on a daily basis and all month long of June. And those who say, we don't care what you think, what you believe, we don't care about science or facts or biology, we are just proud to live this way. Same way there were many people living before the flood. And then this trash gets thrown in our face all month long, and all of our lives now. It's just right there all the time. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16 verse 18. Sly fox of pride spoils meekness, quiet strength, the character of God's people. It could destroy us as well if we're not careful. The last one is this: the love of pleasure spoils self-control. We see it with the prodigal son. He journeyed to a far country, wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Luke 15, verse 13. And how many today? Only living on the love of pleasure. That's all they're concerned about. Self-control has long been tossed out the window, along with most decency and righteousness. We have the example not only of him, but we have the example of Moses, who chose a different life, who chose a better way. He chose one of self-control. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, or some translations say the pleasures of sin for a season, just for a time, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of that in Egypt. He gave up all of that to serve Christ, to suffer affliction with the people of God, to enjoy the reproach of Christ, more so than all the riches in Egypt. Why? He looked for a reward. A reward. A continuing city. He was looking for heaven. The love of pleasure spoils self-control. And God's people are characterized by self-control. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the Christian values that we are to put on, that we add to our faith. Self-control. To be temperate. We have to make those choices in our lives. The problem is those little foxes, sly little devils as they are, can sneak into our lives and spoil it. spoil it for us. But if we're watchful, if we're prayerful, if we put on the whole armor of God and we're ready to do battle in this life, a spiritual battle that is before us, God will fight with us. God will provide everything that we need. We can overcome all of those little foxes in our lives. We can be the people that God would have us to be. Not let anything spoil heaven for us. Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? Have you repented of sin? Confessed His name and baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. And are you living a life that is faithful to Him? Being watchful for those little foxes. Sometimes it's the little foxes of our past lives that want to creep in. We've left those things behind and we're pressing forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3 and verse 14. Can we help you? Can we encourage you? If you need, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.